Before I call on Pastor Quek, my family has undergone a mini exodus. There's house moving. And if at all possible, don't move house. It's the worst thing that can ever happen, is the second tribulation. Anyhow, I thank those of you who helped and those who offered to help. Even though you did not come, I thank you very much. But it is the main part is over. Now comes the bits and pieces. Pray for us. So it's so good. You know, when you move house, you realize how precious the church is, you know. Then when it comes to the Lord's Day, it's so good to be back in the house of the Lord. No more moving house. Here, we prepare for the final move. And the best move, that's the final one. After that, no more moving house. It's the most wonderful gospel. Now, Pastor Quek.
Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The preceptive will of God would be the do's and the don'ts that we find in Holy Scriptures. The Ten Commandments would be one of them. The desiderative will of God describes the heart of God, the compassionate, merciful, gracious God. What is His desire for you, for me? And this morning we shall study the directive will of God. The first two seems quite aloof. It speaks of a God who is far away. But this morning we shall look at another aspect of the will of God that describes His direction in your life, in my life. Individually, in Psalm 25, we have the prayer of David, which is his own experience in which God has directed his life. And from the study of 1 and 2 Samuel and the first chapter of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, you realize that King David had a very intimate, close walk with God. It's as if every step of the way, it was by God's direction. So this morning we're going to see how your life and my life is directed by God. And if it is not directed by God, why not? Why do you and I want to go through life? And this life that we have is so precious and so important that we want to go through life without direction, without a compass. It's like a ship without a rudder. If the wind blows from left to right, we move from left to right. If it changes direction from right to left, we move right to left. We do not know where we are going. It is a very sad, sad thing not to know what the purpose and the significance of your life is. And there is only one thing sadder than that. And that is when a child of God does not know what to do with his life after he is saved. He just aimlessly, day by day, wastes his life away pursuing things that are totally, completely temporal and meaningless. The reason why it is sad is because he should know better. Someone who is an unbeliever and he wastes his life away, it's one thing because he is blind. He is dead in his sin. He does not know better. He thinks this world is home. He thinks everything about this life is found in this world. And so he will pursue after the accumulation of the things of this world that man would consider as precious. But for us who are God's children, we know this world will soon be destroyed by fire. We are supposed to know this because the Bible tells us that. And when we do not take stock of God's word and we do not find God's direction for our lives, we do whatever we want, whatever our hearts desire, without a thought of whether it is God's will for my life. whether God wants me to go to this school, work in this office, serve in this area, do not serve in this area, do not go to these places. Does that not describe a very sad life, a very sad person? He has eyes, but he deliberately walks around with his eyes closed. Because that's exactly what a Christian is, who lives in disobedience, who lives an aimless life, very much like the world. But not for a man like David. Not for people in the Old Testament, including as far back as men like Abraham. Before we look at Psalm 25, I want us to look at another aspect, because in Psalm 25 we see a testimony, a description of the ingredients, the basic ingredients of a life directed by God, what is required of us. Whereas another passage describes God's initiative, what God said concerning why He wants to direct your life and my life. And you'll find this in Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is a chapter that describes the three strangers who appear to Abraham and his wife, Sarah. This was very soon after God had revealed to them that they will have a son by the name of Isaac. No one knew except Abraham and his wife Sarah and those perhaps his servants who were with him. And then suddenly out of the blue, three strangers came. And when you look at Genesis 18, there are certain key words that I'd like us to consider, just as some key words that we need to look at when we consider Psalm 25 later on. We're going to study from back to front. That means before we look at verse 1, we're going to look at verse 19. Now verse 19 speaks of God wanting to tell certain things to Abraham. And there is a word there that is very personal, revealing. For God said concerning Abraham, "For I know him." Now that is the first thing that we have to bear in mind when we consider the directive will of God. It is the fact that God knows us. Now we're not talking about the omniscient of God where He knows everyone, He knows the whole world generally. He knows about the birds, He knows about the fish, He knows about the beasts. He knows about all the things in general because He is God. But this word "know" speaks of a personal relationship, an intimate relationship that the Father has with His Son. It's that kind of knowledge. And so therefore the first thing we have to remember concerning the directive will of God is that if you are not a Christian, this does not apply to you, as we mentioned earlier. You are in darkness. God does not know you. There is no intimate personal relationship at all. And so I thank God for senior pastor's reminder to us as we partook of the Lord's Supper. You have been coming to church week after week, week after week, and week after week. If you are not of age and you do not take the sacrament, that's one thing. But if you are of age and you are an adult and you understand what it means to take the Lord's Supper because you've been coming to church week after week, and basically you just simply tell yourself and you tell God, "I don't want to have any intimate relationship with God. I want to distance myself from God." You know what a tragedy that would be, to know so much about Christianity and yet to not know Christ. To know so much about the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, who loved you, and yet to tell Him, "I don't want you. I want you to be far away from me. I don't want you to have anything to do with my life." Because that's basically the message we are telling God. And so this is God's perspective concerning the direction that He wants to be involved in your life and in my life. First thing He says, "I know Abraham." And that was the entire basis for this chapter. If He did not know Abraham, He would not come down to Abraham to tell him what He was about to do to someone that Abraham loved very much, Lot, his nephew. You see, the directive will of God in your life and in my life transcends beyond your life personally. It includes the life of the people around you who mean something to you, your family members, those who are related to you. You see how wonderful our God is? Salvation is personal, you are right. But the direction that He has in your life and in my life, because we are His children, includes and involves those around us who are our friends, your colleagues, your children, your uncles, your aunties, your grandparents, your parents. People whom God has brought into your life. He says, my direction includes them as well, because of you. Because of you. And of course, Abraham prayed. And you realize that God knew Abraham would pray. And because Abraham prayed, you look at the conclusion in chapter 19 of Genesis. Now, of course, this was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here the Bible reveals to us why Lot and his two daughters' lives were spared. Genesis 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that is Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around them, that God remembered Abraham. You see how wonderful God is? You see how magnanimous and how gracious and how great and good our God is to His own children? That God remembered Abraham, and because God remembered Abraham and what Abraham prayed for, God sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. That's our God. And this is a God who says, I want to direct your life because I know you. You are precious to me. You are my son. You are my daughter. As a loving heavenly Father, you think He would not want to direct and care for your life and my life after He has loved us when we were His enemies, now that we are His children? You think He wants to just leave us alone and doesn't care about your life and my life? He is not a derelict father, is He? Because that's exactly what we would brand a father who doesn't care about his son, his daughter, after they come into this world. You think the father and the mother will just dump the baby in the hospital, or that they bring the baby home? And after they have brought the baby home, do you think that they will care for the baby, just put the baby in the crib or in a room somewhere and let the baby starve? The slightest little cry, you will be there. They have a slight fever, you will stay awake to ensure. And we are talking about human fathers who are far from perfect. Now we as human fathers would go to that length and that extent to look after our children, to direct and to guide their lives. How much more would our Heavenly Father desire to guide your life and my life? Unless you think that He is not able. Unless you think He is weak. So you look at Genesis 18 verse 14. Now we say we're going to look from back to front, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 14, Genesis 18. You think that God is not able to direct and to guide your life? You think God is weak? God is incapable? Now in this instance, the context was with reference to Sarah's womb that had been dead for years, for decades. They never had a child. She was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. So at this point in time, she would be 89. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That means at this point in time, he was 99. They had given up all hope. Men had given up on them. Nobody would ever imagine that an 89-year-old woman would have the strength to give birth. This makes a very good quiz question, isn't it? The oldest woman on planet Earth to give birth to a baby. This is it. Sarah. Is anything too hard for God? If God can make a dead womb come alive again, you think God cannot come to direct and guide your life? You think that at the slightest hint of retrenchment in your company, you run around like a rat, like a mouse. Lost. Undone. Oh, must be me. Sure to be me. Oh, I'm sure going to get sacked. And who's going to look after my family? Who's going to look after my children? Oh, with all my higher purchases. They are going to come in, they are going to do this to me, do that to my children. Oh. And we're going to think the worst case scenario time and time again. And because of that, we couldn't sleep at night. And then we come to church with our jaw and our faces so long as if it's touching the ground. God directs. He knows you. He cares for you. He loves you as a heavenly father loves a child. And He is able. And you realize from the first few verses of chapter 18 who initiated the meeting. Abraham was seated there waiting. He did not know, but the Bible tells us the Lord appeared unto him, verse 1, in the plains. So the Lord was the one who initiated the direction, the guidance, the entire encounter. God knows. God is able. God initiates. So with this, from God's perspective concerning His desire to direct and guide your life and my life, let us quickly look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 speaks of the ingredients necessary for a life to be directed by God. So this time, the perspective will be from our part, someone whose life has been directed by God. Genesis 18 is from God's part. Now it's from our part. What must be our responsibilities, the ingredients that will make a life that is directed by God? From this you realize that it is the same, right? Relationship. Okay, that one is an assumption that is always there throughout this entire Bible. A relationship with God. And so you find from David's own testimony, unto thee, O Lord, now the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's a covenantal name. So whenever the word appears, whenever it is used by a servant of God, a prophet, or an apostle, or anyone, you realize that it means a personal relationship. Because this term is used only by someone who knows the Lord. Oh, of course, there are instances where there are others who will also use the same name, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Abimelech. Sure, they may use the name, like Balaam, they may use the name, but they have no intimate relationship. But when you have it used in a prayer, like what David is using, and then how he used a personal pronoun, oh my God, do I lift up my soul to you? I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. So when he wrote this, it was based upon a very difficult time in David's life, where the direction of God was critical because the enemies were all around him. Exactly which point of his life, we cannot be certain because the Bible did not tell us. Maybe just as well, so that we will know that it is applied to all of us. We go through life with a lot of enemies, and sometimes these enemies, we're not talking about flesh and blood. It's never flesh and blood. The enemies around us, they are spiritual. You can't see them with your naked eyes, but they are all around us. They are so delighted and so happy when Christians stumble and fall, when Christians are wayward, when Christians do not live a Christian life, a Christ-centered life, and they go their own way and they be bad examples to their family members and friends and loved ones. Oh, Satan will be happy when that happens. But it saddened David. And he refused to allow his life, his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ruined by the enemies, because they will attack him, undermine him, put doubts in his head. All kinds of ways and means to cause him to be unfaithful to God. That's the bottom line. To be unfaithful. To be a faithless Christian. You mean a Christian can be faithless? Yes, when your faith is weak, you do not exercise that faith in this particular circumstance, and so this particular circumstance that you're confronted with demonstrated no faith on your part. And that means you are faithless. That was exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. When they saw the storm, they thought they were going to die, even when Jesus Christ was in the boat with them. And so Jesus had to rebuke them. Oh, ye of no faith! You did not exercise your faith because your faith was weak at that juncture of your life. You have faith. You are a child of God. That's why God says, I want to direct your life. And so the first ingredient we have to bear in mind is found in verse 3. It's the word wait. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. That's the first word, wait. You don't go ahead of the Lord. We are impatient people. Because by and large our society is such that makes us very impatient. We want things fast. Very fast. You watch how a Singaporean queue up. Very impatient. A little moment of delay, somehow they'll just lose their cool. Instant coffee, instant tea, instant success, instant failure, instant marriages, instant divorce, instant friendship, instant enemies. That's what we are. We don't cherish things because easy come, easy go. This has been the bane of our lives as Singaporeans in the 21st century. We don't appreciate one another. Husbands impatient with wives, wives impatient with husbands, parents with children, children with parents, and brothers with sisters, sisters with brothers, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on, and it doesn't stop. We don't know how to wait, and we think that wait is wasting time. We must be moving, we must be doing something. But the Bible here says, you wait. Because God said, I will make sure you will not be ashamed when you wait upon the Lord. We are not talking about procrastination. We are talking about do not go ahead of God. There will be times when you have to wait. And there were times when David had to wait. He will not just simply do it because it is a thing to do. There was an incident in his life when he came back to his city in Ziklag. And he found that everything was burned and destroyed. His entire city. But the goods, the family members were all captured. There were no deaths. And so his own men, 600 of them, wanted to stone him, wanted to kill him. Because they were so exhausted, they were so tired, and he was the leader, and they blamed him for the loss of their family members and all their wealth. Now the normal obvious thing to do would be, we are all soldiers, our wives and our children are all captured. What's the obvious thing to do? Run after them. Right? That's a done deal. I mean, what's there to think? What's the delay? The longer we delay, the further they are going to go. We have to go after them quickly. But David said to himself, to the Lord, he prayed, is it your will for me to go, Lord? If it is your will for me to go, please tell me, will we have success? Guide me. He waited on the Lord. Doesn't mean that he sat there and did nothing. He prayed. Waiting upon the Lord means you commune with the Lord. And ask God for direction. Now of course in Genesis 18 God appeared to David in human form. A theophany. And other instances where God appeared to his prophets through visions and through dreams. These are no more the avenues that God will speak to us. How will God speak to us? Through the Bible. Another word for wait here would be our quiet time. You know quiet time? Did you spend any time of quietness with God this morning before you came to church? Did you spend a time of quietness with God from Monday to Saturday before you go to work, before you go to school? Do you spend time? That's what it means to wait. Don't just rush out of the house and go to work. And then when you are confronted with a problem that you cannot solve, then you start to pray. You wait upon the Lord every morning. First thing first, time with the Lord. That's what waiting means. Don't just rush from point A to point B as if you are a rat, you are a ship without a rudder, that your life is in your own hands. Your life is not in your hands, it's in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. He redeemed it with Christ's precious blood. And He says, I want to direct your life. And he says the first thing, you wait. You wait on the Lord. Second, he promised, verse 4, I will show you thy ways. Show me thy ways. So what do you do when you wait? Second word is wait. You ask God to show you what he wants to do with your life. Parents, have you prayed and asked the Lord to show you what direction your children's life ought to be instead of what you want it to be? What do you want your children's life to become? Rich, right? That's what every parent in Singapore dream of. My children will live in bungalows and they are going to rear dogs, look after me when they have lots of money, when I'm old and I can't work for myself. They are supposed to look after me and take care of me. And that's why I want them to be rich. And what are the kind of jobs that will help them to be rich? To be a professional. Right? Have you ever asked the Lord? We don't do it for our own lives, isn't it? So why should I do it for the lives of my children? And that's our problem. Over and over again, we are walking around, running around like headless chicken. Headless chicken, that's what we are. So sad. And we are supposed to be God's children. We're supposed to know Him, love Him. And He says, I know you, I'm able, and I have initiated and I have given you the word to direct and to guide your life. And I want to be part of your life to show you my way. Not your way, my way. But you have to wait upon the Lord. And He will direct and guide your children which school that he should go to. He will direct and guide your life which office, which company you should work in. He will. He wants to. And you know how happy and how at peace you would be to wake up every morning to go to work, that this is where God wants you to be. That this is the school that God wants me to be in. You know how wonderful it is to know that your life is in the care and the direction and the guidance and the protection of a loving, heavenly, almighty God. Because that's what the directive will implies. And if you do not, it's to our own loss. And so when someone waits upon the Lord and the Lord shows him the way, do you know how the Lord will do it? Look at verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Is he not? On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Consistently, always there. God's tender mercies, God's loving kindnesses. Always there. In other words, the life that He wants you and me to live will always be the good life, the best life. Not in terms of dollars and cents, mind you. Doesn't mean that you're going to be poor, doesn't mean that you're going to, not going to be a millionaire. None of these, it's not going to be measured by any of these things. The best life for David was to be a king, and so he was made a king. Did he have money? Tons of money. Tons and tons of money. Did he live in a palace? Sure. It was a good life for him. It was the best life for David. And then when you look at the life of King Saul, sorry, not King Saul, the other Saul, the Apostle Paul, how was his life? He died a miserable death according to tradition. Some have said that he had got his head chopped off. He had no money to his name. When he was languishing in prison from 2 Timothy, we realized that he didn't even have the outer garment with him. He didn't even have any closet. He didn't even have the parchment that is the word of God with him. He asked Timothy, please come quickly. Bring with you the parchment and my outer garment to keep him warm in the dark, rat-infested, dirty, damp dungeon. He was a prisoner, but that was the best life for him because it was the life that God wanted him to live. He was living the life according to God's directive will for him. You look at his life. Did he know that he would be in prison when he landed in Caesarea to be betrayed by his own people and then handed over to the Romans? Yes, he knew that. He studied the book of Acts. He was told by the three daughters of Philip. He was told by the prophet Agabus. Agabus took his girdle, tied his own hands. The owner of this girdle will be bound. And Luke and the rest who were there pleaded, don't go, don't go. Please don't go. Why? Same reason what Peter said to the Lord, don't go, don't go. Same reason, because we love you. We cannot do without you. And Paul told them, please don't weep for me like this. Not only am I prepared to go to jail, go to prison for my Lord, I am prepared to die for my Lord. And so he went. Because he knew it was God's direction, God's will for him to be there, to be found in Rome, to go all the way that he knew. Because that was the best life for the Apostle Paul. Not measured by the standards of the world, Because if you replace and reject God, you're going to measure your life and my life and the lives of the people dearest to us by the standards of the world, and that would be foolishness. Because the standards of the world, they are at odds, at enmity with the standards of God. They do not gel. That's the standard of darkness, those who do not know Christ. But God has given us a standard where it is a standard that is pleasing to God. You wait. And God will show you His way, because He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide. So the third thing to note, the third ingredient is humility. Humility. You and I live in sin. He will not direct and guide your life. He will use another aspect of God's will, which you'll find in our subsequent study. The punitive will of God. He's going to cane you. Because if He doesn't cane you, then He will be a derelict father. You want to reward your son, your daughter for telling lies? No father would do that. If you do that, you are a derelict father. And likewise, God is not a derelict father. He will cane. You do not want your life to be directed according to His will for you, what is best. He will cane you, and that we'll talk about later, God willing, if the Lord tarries. But humility is the third ingredient that we have to bear in mind. Do you know why the word humility is mentioned here, the word meekness? Basically, when you tell God, God, I can look after my own life, I don't need you to guide my life, basically that's a problem with pride. Basically, you're telling God, God, I know better than you. Is that not the message you're sending up to God when you tell God, I can lead my life my way, I don't need your help, I do it my way? Sounds like one singer, isn't it? Those who are in my generation would know. I did it my way. You don't know who's the singer? That's our problem. I did it my way. And your way, my way, they are the wrong way, God says. Only God's way. Because He is God. He makes no mistakes. You and I, we make mistakes. Tons of mistakes over and over again. How many mistakes have we made since the day, the morning, the minute we woke up this morning till now? So many, isn't it? And we sin constantly too, sadly. We have so much to come to God to pray, and that's why He says, forgive me, O Lord. Remember not my sins, the sins of my youth. Confession of sins. Because someone who is meek, who wants God to direct, basically tells God, I'm unable. I can't do anything without you. You are the vine, I am the branches, and without you, Lord, I am nothing. I cannot do anything. That's basically what is required of us. When someone who needs God to direct his life, he needs to learn how helpless he is. Why do you think God had to ensure that that Moses had to be ready? Remember Moses' first 40 years of his life? He had all the connections and all the education of the Egyptian Empire. The best. He rubbed shoulders with prime ministers and all the advisors of Pharaoh. That would, from man's perspective, the right time for him to lead Israel out of Egypt. True? He had all the connections, he had all the influence, he had all the money, he had all the wisdom. And so he tried. You know what he did? He killed an Egyptian in the process. And when he was found by Pharaoh, he had to flee and he had to run for his life. And for the next 40 years, all he did was to look after sheep. The dumbest animal on planet Earth, sheep. The most helpless animal, sheep. And at the end of the second 40 years of his life, you know what happened to him? He lost all his confidence. All the confidence that he gained in the first 40 years immersing himself in the educational system of the great Egyptian kingdom. And they were great, right? Look at the Sphinx. Look at the pyramids. It was a very, very great kingdom. And by the second 40 years, at the end of it, he was reduced to nothing. He was completely void of any self-confidence. And when that happened to him, God said, Moses, you are now ready. And so God sent himself. to the burning bush to call him into full-time ministry. And what's the first requirement of Moses? Who am I, Lord? I'm a nobody. How can a nobody stand before Pharaoh? That's correct. You are not going there to represent Moses. You are not going there based upon your own credentials. You are going there to present my credentials, the Lord's credentials. I send you. You are my ambassador. You don't send yourself. And when Moses realized he was a nobody, and when he was void of self-confidence, then he now wanted, and God wanted him to be replaced with God-confidence. And that's what he learned through the plagues. You notice how he grew in his confidence in God. And that's why meekness is so important, humility. Because we are great sinners. Don't think that you are doing God a great privilege to allow your life, your puny little life, to be directed by God. Oh, I'm doing you a big favor, Lord, to allow my big life, you know, to be led by you. Please think again. Why would God want to direct and guide the life, your life and my life? What's so great about your life and my life? Think carefully. Think very carefully. Think very carefully. And yet God says, I care. I love you. No affairs in your life is so big that I can't help. And no circumstance in your life that is so insignificant that I'm not concerned with. I care. I want to have an intimate, daily relationship with you, my son, my daughter. And then when we tell God, I don't want. How do you think God feels? He is not a machine. When we turn and reject him, how do you think you feel when your son and your daughter spurn your care and your love to your face? When you tell them to do something, when they are sick and you tell them to take this medicine, that medicine, get out! How would you feel? Okay. You don't feel anything? You brought the little bread up from tiny little bundle like this. All the way up, you brought them, you poured out your heart out. And then when they're old enough and they think they know everything and they say, good night, goodbye, bye-bye. Don't tell me what to do. I'm old enough. As a father, as a mother, you feel nothing? But that's exactly what we tell God, isn't it? Exactly. Exactly. Humility. Very important. And then with humility, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Verse 12. Fourth ingredient, the fear of God. You learn to fear him. Because with the fear of God, that will be the protection that we need in a world that is so wicked, a world that is so wretched, a world that is so sinful. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, his relationship with him. Do you know how wonderful it is to wait? He will show us his way, and then you'll be humble, and you have fear in his, your heart, and then you learn to fear him and trust him, that you will not do anything that will shame him, that will sin against him, that will hurt him. He says, I will direct and I will guide and I will look after your life for you. No matter how great and how terrible the enemies might be. Verse 15, 16, 17, 18 talks about the affliction, the enemies that were all around the child of God, around King David. And look at the conclusion, verse 20. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me, he will. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line when someone who understands and appreciates and experiences the directive will of God in his life. I put my trust in thee. And when we reject God's direction for your life and my life, we go our way basically. We're telling God, I don't put my trust in you, Lord. I don't think you do a good job. How sad and how great a sin that would be against us. When we tell God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God who sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And then now that He has saved your life and my life with a place in heaven all secured for eternity. And then for the next 10, 20, 30 years or whatever number of years that we have on this earth, we tell him, what? Mind your own business. Leave me alone. I don't trust you. You trust me for eternity. You trusted me when you accepted Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son, who died for you. And then now, with a few years of your life, you don't trust me to put food on your table, to put clothes on your back, to take care of your little future. You don't trust me. And you don't trust your life, the lives of your sons or daughters, to me. After all that I have done for you, may God help us. May God redeem us out of all our troubles. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as your blood-bought children, living in the 21st century, surrounded by sin and by a world that continue to gain in momentum toward the end time one world empire of the great Antichrist. For we live in this age and this world not by accident, but by thy sovereign will and design, and thou hast a plan and a will for each and every one of us. O Lord, forgive us if we have gone our own way. Direct and guide us, O Lord, back into the way of the Lord, that this life that you have given to us will not be lived in vain, but will be a life that is lived according to thy holy will, to thy covenant for each one of us, that our lives will bring glory and honor to thy holy name. Bless all thy people whose ears are inclined to thy ears. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.